Please be seated. The book of Galatians is where we find ourselves in our journey through the Bible. Unlike most of the Apostle Paul's other letters that were written specifically to individual churches, we've just come out of two of those letters where Paul wrote his first and second epistle to the church at Corinth. The body of Christ in the city of Corinth. When Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, he's writing to several churches, not just one church, and he's writing to churches that are located not in a single city, but in a larger region. And the area of Galatia, we know it in modern-day terms as what is the country today known as Turkey. So it would be like the Apostle Paul would be writing, if he were writing to us in Modesto, but he wanted to include a larger group of churches in Northern California, he would say to the churches in Northern California. And that's kind of what he's doing. So this would be a circular letter that would go to many different churches, and because Paul is trying to address a problem that has influenced not just one church, but has influenced the body of Christ in a much larger region. The Apostle Paul went into the area of Galatia in all three of his missionary journeys, first, second, and third missionary journeys. He writes this probably after having been impacted by his first missionary journey, where he's gone up into that region and established at least four or five churches that we know from the book of Acts. And what the Apostle Paul would do is he'd go into all these new cities, cities that had never heard the gospel. There was no church established there. And he would go in there, he would preach the gospel. God would confirm his word to people's hearts, the truth of the gospel, that salvation is found in a simple faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. God would confirm that message in people's hearts. He would confirm the message with signs of the apostles, with signs and wonders following the preaching of the gospel, and a church would be established. Paul would stay typically long enough to establish some leadership in the church so it would have a chance of surviving. And once that had kind of been established, he would then move on to the next city and repeat the process over again. But virtually every time it seems that he would do that in a particular city and move on to the next city, there was a group known as the Judaizers that would come in behind him. And these were legalistic teachers, some of them professing to be Christians, and others really not professing to be Christians at all. But they would, if they claimed to be Christian, they would come into these new churches that Paul had started. These churches are excited. They're made up of both Jews and Gentiles. They're saved. I mean, you remember what you felt when you were a brand new Christian and all, and I hope it's 1,000 times more what you feel even today. But I mean, you have all of this excitement. Everybody's new in the Lord. Everybody's growing in the Lord. This whole dynamic that's happening there. And these folks would come in and say, oh, no, 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 wait a second. Paul told you that you're saved by simply trusting in the Savior and the salvation that heaven has provided in Jesus Christ. No, no, no. That's a good start. But something has to be added to that. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ and being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And so the Judaizers were simply the Jesus and people. And they're not done today. They're all over the place today, as we'll see this evening. But they would come along and they'd see this excited group of Christians and they'd come in and say, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. Now what you've got to do is you've all got to be circumcised and now you've got to keep the law of Moses. And of course, the methodology was one that they did everywhere. It seems like every time Paul writes his letters, he has to defend his apostleship because he wasn't one of the original 12. And so these Judaizers would come in and say, well, you know, he wasn't one of the original 12. He claims to be apostle, but he's a self-appointed apostle and all. And of course, what you always have to do if you want to undo the message of a particular individual, especially when that individual is being effective with that message, is you have to come in and you've got to discredit the messenger. And so that's what they would do. They would come in and say, he's not really an apostle, and so you can't really believe what he's saying, and this kind of stuff. So they try to slander him, begin to get the churches to think, well, you know, well, maybe we shouldn't listen to him and that kind of stuff. And then they'd come in and attack his message. And so Paul writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's trying to drive home one simple point, which we will kind of identify in the course of this evening. We'll define it more specifically, and that is justification is through simple faith in the Lord Jesus. That we stand righteous and saved and justified, those all mean different things, before God solely on the basis of having believed in Jesus Christ and not on the basis of any works, on the basis of any laws that man can come up with, and not even on the basis of God's law, the law of Moses. And he's going to keep coming back to this, and he's going to talk about law, and when we hear him talking about the law of Moses, the law couldn't, nobody could be justified by the law and that kind of stuff. What he's saying isn't that, listen, nobody could be justified by the law of Moses, but they could be justified by a law that the Catholic Church can come up with, or a Protestant church can come up with, or some cult can come up with. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if God's law that is perfect could not justify you, then no law any man can come up with can justify you before God. And so he begins his typical Pauline greeting in the first five verses. And it's not just his typical way of opening a letter, it's the way that they would begin their letters in the ancient world. And they would begin by identifying themselves as the writer, who they're writing to. They would then greet that group that they're writing to, and then they would offer some kind of thanksgiving. Glad you're doing well. Praise the Lord for this. And then they would head into the full intent of the letter. And so Paul begins the very first word of the epistle is Paul. He identifies himself as the writer. In those days, the letters were all written in scrolls, and so today we write our letters and we sign them at the end. Well, they'd have to undo the whole scroll and get to the end and say, who wrote this thing? So in those days, because of the writing materials, they would identify themselves at the beginning. Paul, an apostle. So they have a beef with his claim to apostleship, and he addresses that right off the bat. This is the authority by which I write to you everything else that I'm writing in the rest of this letter. I am an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but here's who made him an apostle. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. If you're going to have two witnesses assign your apostleship certificate, you can't do much better than who he comes up with here, the Lord Jesus himself God the Father. So, and he said, I'm not self-appointed. They're the ones that have appointed me to this. The interesting thing is he can't even get out of the first sentence before he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is important because he's writing to a group of Christians that are coming under the influence of legalistic teachers, and he mentions the resurrection. And one of the reasons that he mentions the resurrection and why it's so important is one of the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an evidence of for all of us is that he was the Savior that pleases heaven. God confirmed the fact that this is the Savior, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior that pleases heaven, and I'm going to confirm it through his resurrection. The Holy Spirit put it this way in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 24. It, that is righteousness by faith, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that his death, his burial, his resurrection satisfies the requirements of heaven for the forgiveness of our sins. Now Paul is going to, by the time he gets done, Paul is, what a guy. I mean, if you want to debate this guy, by the time he gets done, he lays down an argument that is so tight, it can hold water But he's just getting started, but he couldn't wait till chapter 2 to get this in. You know, he kills him in verse 1, but he's just getting started. And he said, and with all the brethren who are with me. In other words, the views that I'm going to express here, this isn't some view of some independent, crazy Jewish rabbi. This is held predominantly in, by all of the brethren who are with me. This is a widely held view. To the churches, and this is who he's writing to, of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a typical greeting from the ancient world. The Greeks would, or the Gentiles would greet one another by saying grace to you, and then the Jews would greet one another by saying shalom. And so Paul puts both of them together. But the order is always in this order. Always grace first, and then peace in his introductions, because one can never know the peace of God until they know the grace of God. So he does this in all of his letters, but it has special significance here as he writes to them here, the churches in Galatia, because they're being moved away from grace and believing that salvation is based upon grace. Salvation's a free gift, and Paul is saying, in effect, you move from that and you have no peace. If salvation is based upon your works, there is no peace in life because you're too fickle and too messed up. And so grace to you and peace from our God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel that we have is a gospel, you notice that word deliver in verse 4, it's a gospel given to liberate us. And here are the false teachers coming in, and they see a whole group of Christians that have been liberated from sin, liberated from the bondages of this world, liberated into a life with God, and there are certain religious people that torments them more than anything, and they want to come in and bring that group under bondage. But notice, as Paul speaks about this and what Christ has done for us to deliver us from this present evil age. Aren't you glad that you're delivered from this present evil age? Nobody shout out, but I hope there isn't anybody in this room tonight that isn't convinced that this is an evil age or an evil world that we live in. It is an evil place and an evil age. And the Lord has come in and he's freed us from the bondage to that. That's no longer what is conforming us into its image. It once did that. But what has freed us from that conforming processes of the world has been the gospel, not law or any religion or any rules of man. And then you notice as he speaks there in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This gospel, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, is the gospel that brings glory to God. If you and I can be saved by believing in Jesus and then our works, God doesn't get all the glory anymore. We get a portion of the glory. And every bit of glory that we get as human beings is always at the expense of the glory that's due God. And so this is the salvation and the way of salvation, Paul is saying, that gives God all of the glory that he is due. And he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away, literally it's a military term, that you're deserting so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul writes to him and says, I can't believe it. How quickly I'd come in and establish these strong churches, and then I find out how quickly you have turned from understanding what the gospel really is to being influenced by these false teachers. So what's the gospel? If we're saved on the basis of a belief in the gospel, what is the gospel? We turn a little bit to the left in the Bible, and I want you to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here you have the greatest definition of the gospel in all the Bible. In the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, and here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two, that He was buried, and number three, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the good news. That is the bad news, is that every single one of us is a sinner, and that sin has separated us from a relationship with God. The good news is that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross, to provide the full and satisfying payment for our sins. Jesus was buried, and He rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. And salvation comes by believing in the gospel, by trusting in that gospel and that gospel alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Not trusting in the gospel and keeping the Ten Commandments. Not trusting in the gospel and keeping the sacraments. Not trusting in the gospel and keeping the law of Moses, or going door to door, or trying to get converts into this kind of thing, or my own works, or any of that. No Jesus and anything. Salvation is based completely upon faith, a simple faith in Jesus, trusting that salvation is a free gift and receiving that free gift through faith, just by trusting in it. And what Jesus has done on the cross for us so pleases the Father that when the Father sees us in the face of everything else in the world, everything else, every other religious system, everything is based upon self-righteousness, that somehow I can make myself good enough for heaven. I can earn a way into heaven. So you ask the average person, are you going to heaven? They're an American, of course. On what basis? Well, you know, I do a little more good than I do bad. And the idea behind that is that that's the criteria for getting into heaven. You get there on the basis of works. And so there's that idea that I can work my way into heaven. But the Bible teaches that it isn't. Salvation is a free gift that we receive from God. Free gift. We just receive it by believing in it. And when we believe in it, in the face of all opposition in this world, it completely blesses the heart of the Father that we would do that. There's no greater thing that we can do in all of the world than to trust in the Savior that He sent. And the Savior that He watched, and I don't know if He turned His eyes away. I don't know what all that darkness was about for 3 hours. I know it was a representation of a Father's heart when Jesus was on that cross, and for 3 hours it went dark on everything. And then when we put our faith in the Savior that He sent, that's the greatest thing that we can do. And then God says, you're accepted in the Beloved. That's a tremendous thing that you've done. You know, the word religion, it means to link. And on the basis of that definition, there is only one religion in all of the world, and that is Christianity. It's the only religion, so to speak, that links a person with God. Because Christianity is a polar opposite from all other religions. All other religions are working myself to heaven on the basis of some criteria. And what Christianity is looking and saying, God looking at man and saying, you could never work your way to heaven. But I love you so much, I will reach down to you. I will save you. And that's what Christianity is. And that's the only link. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so this is the gospel. And He marvels that they have turned away so quickly from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now notice those two words. It's very key in verse 6. That you turning away so soon, notice those next two words, from Him. To turn away from the gospel as a means of salvation, grace as a means of salvation, is more to have a theological than having just a theological change in my life. It is to move from God. It is to abandon Him. And so this is the danger. It's not just, well, you know, we can fight over this and it's just some, you know, minor variation in theology and all. To turn away from Christ as the way of salvation is to turn away from God and His involvement in our salvation. He said concerning this different gospel that they were being preached, and the different gospel that was being preached to them was very simply that salvation is based upon believing in Jesus and doing these things. And for the Judaizers, it was being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. But he said, which is not another. There's only one gospel. There's only one bit of good news in the whole world, and that is that God saves us on the basis of grace as a free gift. When you add our works to it, that good news has become bad news. Because I don't care what law He would establish for our salvation, we're going to fail in that. We're not going to be able to do it. So there's only one gospel, which is not, He says, concerning theirs, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And you don't have to look for that. I suppose every one of us in our Christian life before it's all said and done and we go to be with the Lord, sooner or later you're going to be approached by someone who is going to want to trouble you because of your simple faith in the Lord for salvation and then to try and pervert the gospel of Christ in your life. And they go from door to door and they're at bus stops and they put literature all over the place and they're in our families and they're in our sphere of acquaintances and all of these kinds of things. And so this is a very contemporary situation that we're dealing with. But even if we, Paul said, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed means to be damned. To be damned. It means to be rejected as something that is hateful to God. That's what the word anathema means there. He said, but even if we, Paul said, if I come and preach any other gospel to you, or even an angel from heaven, Moroni, or any other angel, or any other revelation, or this kind of thing from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, any works-based gospel, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then just in case we didn't understand it, and to help us to understand how serious this issue is, he said, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Wow. I'm so thankful for Paul. He said, if I come back, even if I come back and I preach something different to you and it causes one of you to miss heaven because of it, let me be damned for it. We have a saying, don't we, today, when we hit something that is like the major issue in life, we go, this is a matter of life and death. And that means this is the most critical of critical issues that can happen in life. But there is something even more critical than an issue that is life and death important, and that is an issue that is eternally important. In this world, we'll die but once if the Lord tarries. And there are life and death issues, but they pale in comparison to a person's, the decision that a person will make on where they spend eternity. And Paul, God bless him. And for Christians like him who still know that there's a heaven and that there's a hell, and that it's a just thing that those two places exist, and that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But to come in and tell anyone that they can be saved by any other means than a belief in Jesus Christ is to lead people into hell for eternity. And hell goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, and it never stops. So who do you love most in all of life? Who do you respect most in all of life? As a religious teacher, a spiritual teacher, or just your own heart, who you love most in life, emotionally and all. If that person came to you and tried to lead you away from a simple faith in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, what would you do? Would you follow them? And if I would follow anyone, if an angel appeared in your room tonight and gave you a revelation that was contrary to the gospel, would we say, well, it's supernatural. It's an angel. It has to be from God. Satan comes as an angel of light. Would we follow it? And Paul said, not only don't follow them, anyone that brings any other message, but he said, if they draw people into a false salvation and into an eternity in hell, he said, then let them be accursed. Let them be damned. I happen to believe all this. I believe the Bible. I believe every bit of the Bible. I'm not impressed with my wisdom. I'm not impressed with any man's wisdom or all of our wisdom put together. I read the newspaper every day. How can I be impressed with man's wisdom? And we really have to decide as Christians whether this is real. Were we really born again? Did God come inside of us? You know He came inside of you. There's no other explanation for our life. And everyone that lives around us and every generation that's going to follow us, if the Lord tarries, they have a right to hear the true gospel. And somebody has to stand for it like Paul stood for it in the face of entire churches who were being pulled away. We have to decide, is heaven real? Is hell real? Do eternities hang in the balance? And if we don't believe that, then we're going to cave everywhere, all across the line. And then being ecumenical and being this and that and everybody liking us and all of this stuff, that's going to become the most important thing rather than being true to God. Being faithful to God. I'm glad for men and women in my childhood, though I wasn't ready to walk with God yet then. I could look at them and they were true to God. They were true to His message. They never caved to please me. They knew that if God was working in my life, the day would come when I would want it with all of my heart, and the day came when I wanted it with all of my heart. And we have a responsibility to stay faithful to that message. Paul cannot say it any stronger than he does here. Anything other than salvation on the basis of faith is a free gift. He said, don't believe it, not for a moment, and let him who carries that message be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And of course, that's the great question that all of us have to answer if we're going to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Because to please God in this fallen world and to please man, that puts us on two very different paths. And it has us speaking two entirely different messages in this world. And Paul said, I'm in for pleasing God. And Paul loved man. That's why he chose to please God. Remember when the two great commandments were given? They said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, well, how do you read it? Speaking to a lawyer. We said, the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Jesus said, you've answered well. And he said, the second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. But there's an order there. To love God first, and then out of that love, and faithfulness in that relationship, I can know that I'm truly loving my fellow human being. And Paul never got those things mixed up. He said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man." And so Paul is going to begin to speak now about how he received the gospel and how he received it supernaturally, not from man, but from God. "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is the history of how Paul received the gospel. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." So he talks to them about who he was and what he was before he came to know the Lord, what he was before conversion. He was an expert in the law. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, when he comes to this churches in Galatia, he says, "Listen, I'm not someone who's taken a comparative religious class. I'm not someone who's gone into some seminary and learned a little bit about Judaism and what it teaches in terms of righteousness and the law of Moses. I was raised in that. I excelled in that. If anyone knows the law of Moses and circumcision and all 613 of those commands, it's me. I'm an expert on all of it. And let me tell you, before I came to know the Lord, I was no friend of Christians or Christianity. I tried to stamp it out. But I also knew, even before I came to know the Lord, that there was no eternal life or hope in the law. And I knew that as an expert in the law." And that's what he's saying. "I'm telling you, you can read it frontwards, backwards, upside down, left to right. There's no everlasting life found in keeping the law." That's where he was coming from before he came to know the Lord. "But when it pleased God," and there you have those two great words that are the explanation for anyone's salvation, "but God." Not "but God in keeping the Ten Commandments," or "but God in keeping the sacraments," and "but God going to church," or "but God, you know, going door to door," these kinds of things. "But God," period. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace." Once you come to know the Lord, isn't it fascinating how you then look back on your life and you see His fingerprints all over the place? He'd been fashioning you all along. That's what Paul did. He looked back and he said, "Man, you know, it wasn't like, okay, I got saved and then now I can see God has started to work from that point." Paul could look back and say, "No, I've been in, you know, kind of the assembly line for quite a while in this whole thing. God's been working for a long time. And He separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, not only to me, but in me, a spiritual birth, that I might preach Him," and here's the commission, "that I might preach Him and His gospel among the Gentiles." He said, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, and this passage in Galatians gives us invaluable insight into Paul's early Christian life that we find nowhere else in the Bible. Paul got saved on that road to Damascus. He begins to preach the gospel in Damascus and has to escape for his life there. And then we learn from this passage that the Lord took him out into Arabia for 3 years, out into the desert, and then brought him back to Arabia and then into Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying is, listen, what you would have is, if what would make sense would be for Paul to get saved and make a beeline for Jerusalem and to find out what the gospel is from the apostles. But he didn't do that, and God didn't do that in his life. God took him out into Arabia for 3 years. Why? He missed out on the 3.5 years with Jesus among the 12. So God gave him this one-on-one class for 3 years out in the deserts of Arabia, isolation. That even the great Apostle Paul had 3 years of preparation for the ministry that God had called him to. And it cracks me up. I don't know for sure. I'd love a videotape of it. But you take the Apostle Paul, who by the grace of God had this brilliant legal mind, who has spent his entire life learning the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And God saves him. The teacher, the Holy Spirit, comes inside of his life, and now all of a sudden, lights are going on all over the place concerning the fact that the volume of the book testified of Jesus. And when the Father spoke within the Godhead in those early chapters in Genesis where he said, let us make man in our image, and they said, you know, and you can get it you go to any synagogue today and you open it up to that passage and they say it is God having a discussion with angels. Man was not created in the image of angels. You have a plurality of the Godhead right there in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. And all of a sudden, Paul now reads it, let us make man in our image. And all of a sudden, Jesus' claims to being divine, the deity of the Holy Spirit, starts to go wild in his mind. And all of a sudden, when God speaks to Abraham and says, take thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. And Paul begins to think about that. A son, an only son, on Mount Moriah, on Mount Calvary, and ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk all the way through the Old Testament. I don't know if he had Tylenol or what kind of, I mean, he just, smoke would have just, the whole thing just begins to explode for him. And it takes him 3.5 years to just let this thing go back and forth his mind across the law and the prophets of the law, and he sees the whole thing. That this isn't just some brand new thing that God has intended and has saved man on the basis of faith from the very beginning. It's not just a New Testament message. It's an Old Testament message. And for 3 years, he's all alone with God. Now, if Paul went to Arabia and he received a revelation from God and came out of Arabia with a message concerning salvation that was different from what Jesus taught or that the apostles were teaching in Jerusalem, then we would put it to the test of God's Word and say, he had some kind of an experience in the desert, but it had nothing to do with God. But out in that desert, he receives the gospel, not by conferring with man, but as a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus himself. And he comes back out of that desert and he begins to preach that man is saved on the basis of faith. And God's been declaring it from Genesis on. And you put it to the test of what Jesus spoke, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation on the basis of faith. And when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he begins to preach that gospel, and when he begins to preach about the fact that salvation is on the basis of believing in the Savior that the Father has sent, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius' house and they believe in the Lord and begin to speak in tongues and all the manifestations of the Spirit in there. What Paul received from the Lord out in Arabia, a perfect match with what the Holy Spirit had spoken through Jesus and was speaking through the apostles. But Paul said, I received this by revelation from the Lord himself. And then he said, after 3 years, coming back to Damascus, then after another 3 years, he said, then after 3 years of being in Arabia, he said, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. It was a personal visit to see the Apostle Peter. It wasn't to go and to learn the gospel and to enter in, you know, into some kind of a theological class that they were offering in Jerusalem or something like that. He just went to meet with Peter, and he remained with him 15 days, and he said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, he said, indeed, before God, I do not lie. He calls God as a witness to the truth of what it is that he has said. He said, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and into Cilicia. So after he goes for three years in Arabia, goes back to Damascus, then into Jerusalem for 15 days, meets with the Apostle Peter, meets with James, and then he goes out into Syria and Cilicia. Now, the city of Tarsus, his hometown, was located in this region known as Cilicia. And what happens is, a little bit later in the book of Acts, Paul's going to be there probably for 2 or 3 years, and the city of Antioch just explodes with the gospel. And Jews and Gentiles are being saved, and they're being saved in great numbers. And there's a need for teachers, and there's a need for capable people to come in and disciple and all. And Barnabas thinks to himself, I know exactly the man for this. And he's in Tarsus, a man known at one time as Saul of Tarsus, now Paul. And he goes to Tarsus, and he brings him back to Antioch, and that's how Paul becomes instrumental in that early church is there in Antioch, because of Barnabas is bringing him there. And he said, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So nobody knew really what the Apostle Paul, in the early years of his Christian life and ministry, nobody even hardly knew what he looked like. And so he could, you know, kind of move around anonymously and that kind of thing. But they had heard that the guy that was the most vicious enemy of Christianity has come to know the Lord. And Christians everywhere in that part of the world rejoiced over it. And Paul's making a point here, and he's saying, what did they rejoice over? Did they rejoice over the fact that a Pharisee became even a greater legalist? Or did they rejoice over the fact that a legalist got saved and left his legalism for faith in Christ? He said, that's what they rejoiced over, is that I had come to know that salvation was on the basis of faith, and I had received that for myself. No Christian rejoices and someone becoming a greater legalist than they ever were before. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is laying out here. They rejoiced in the fact that I had left legalism and self-righteousness and had become a believer in the gospel, the true gospel of the Lord. Well, I had intended to get through 2 chapters tonight, but I'm not going to kill you by trying to pound through it in 15 minutes. So I'm not above that, but I am above that tonight, because I don't want to hurry it tonight. There is no peace in a works-based salvation. And when Jesus died on the cross, he cried on that cross, he said, it is finished. It's a finished salvation that's been provided for mankind. He didn't say it's begun. He didn't say, we got this thing off to a pretty good start. Now you just bring up that tail end of things, you know, and all. It's 4th and 1. You can do it. If you like the Raiders, you get stuffed. You don't make it. Or whoever. But the reason that we have peace tonight is because the salvation is completely based upon what Jesus has done. And then we have honored both Father and Son by putting our trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And I never doubt my salvation. I may have many flaws. I doubtless do. I'm trying to think of one at the moment, but I'm just... That's a flaw, isn't it? Well, there you go. But I never doubt my salvation. I never have. And I know that some people do. But I just know it's a finished work that I've glommed onto. And so, in terms of that, I've got enough problems in life, trying to grow in the Lord and different things and stuff like that, but I never doubt my salvation, because the salvation that was given to me was a finished salvation. So I have peace every single day. What would happen to you if somebody, I've got a stopwatch right here, I may go a full hour, I don't know, I'm just kidding. What if somebody said, all right, listen, here it is, Copeland's stopwatch. This is your salvation. There you go. And if at the end of your life you still got it, you're in. How relaxing would that be?
I'm going to lose it for sure. I'm going to lose it for sure.
Somebody's going to steal it for sure. I mean, there'd be no peace. No peace at all. No, the Lord knew what kind of a salvation we would need, and He's provided it for us. Let's stand together and we'll pray. The worship team would come forward. That'd be great.